All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Psalms 19, if you will, please. Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11. Perhaps when we get through with this series, you'll have this memorized, which wouldn't be a bad idea at all. Psalms 19, beginning with verse 7, once again, it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward." Once again, perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and altogether righteous, resulting in conversions, wisdom, joy, enlightenment, better than fine gold, sweeter than honey, better than butter, if you will, and providing a great reward. A reward, I assure you, that's exceeding abundantly above, beyond and above and beyond all that we could ask or think. Ephesians 3:20, for both us as individuals and as a society. This will be part 10 of a biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence, subtitled "The Declaration of Independence versus a Declaration of Liberty." Because the Declaration of Independence can accurately be described as the birth certificate of the Constitution, and because it refers to a God and Creator, erroneously identified as the God of the Bible, many Christians and patriots consider the Declaration of Independence their ace in the hole, which hopefully, in combining the two, that is, which hopefully, with what's already been revealed in this series concerning its Antichrist author, its unbiblical purpose, and the Declaration's contents thus far scrutinized, you're seeing the Declaration of Independence as more as an ace up the sleeve, meaning that any attempt to employ the Declaration of Independence as a means of christening the Constitution Christian is as honest, is as legitimate as winning a poker game with an ace up one sleeve. And we've hardly begun in our biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence. Therefore, let's pick it up with where we left off. We're now at paragraph 11, grievance number 9. It reads as following. He, again, King George III, has made judges dependent upon his will alone for the tenure of their offices and the amount and payment of their salaries. Question number 1. Should judges have been appointed who were dependent upon King George's will? Or should have judges instead been appointed who were dependent upon Yahweh's will? Now, hopefully, you're just as adamant as I am that there should be no judges whatsoever, but those dependent and steadfastly devoted to Yahweh's will. as adamant about this as was King Jehoshaphat, remember? 2 Chronicles 19:5 through 9, and he, King Jehoshaphat, set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man." And he could have just as easily said, "You don't judge for me. You don't judge for any man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in judgment." And he charged them, saying, "Thus shall you do in the fear of Yahweh faithfully and with a perfect heart." I ask you, if King George had been that same kind of, the same kind of judge as was King Jehoshaphat, do you think the American colonials would have had any problem with him? No, they would have rejoiced to have such a king. Now, question number two, does it make any difference how many men's wills are involved as juxtaposed with Yahweh's will? In other words, had the declaration signatories been operating from a biblical paradigm, would their grievance been valid only because King George was a singular entity? And I'm confident that you all will agree with me that it simply doesn't matter whether it's the will of one man or many men. Because either way, it's Judges 21:25. Man doing what is right in his own eyes. Humanism. Plain and simple. That is, vox populi, vox dei. Or, again, the voice of the people. The voice of God. It doesn't matter whether it's one. Case in point, one or many. Case in point, the constitutional framers who committed the exact same biblical violation as did King George. When rather than appealing to the will of the one King George, they appealed to the will of the many, we the people, in determining their judges, or how they're to be determined. Pay attention. When rather than appealing to the will of the one Yahweh, they appealed to the will of the many, we the people, in determining their judges. Different number of men, but same sin. Listen, Yahweh, in case you haven't already figured this out, and I think you probably have, but Yahweh doesn't get overruled or outmaneuvered by a majority consensus of finite humans. And the consequence of the constitutional framers attempting to do it when it comes to judges is evidenced time and again in the constitutional republic's criminal justice system, criminal, all in capital letters, juxtaposed with the Bible's criminal justice system, justice, all in capital letters. As set forth by the prophet Habakkuk, we've looked at this before, but there's a little bit more I want to share with you here. Habakkuk, if you will, chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Therefore the law is slacked, the law of Yahweh, and judgment, or justice, does never go forth. For the wicked does compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." Because Yahweh's law was slacked, or compromised, and how much more so when the law is outright despised, as in Zephaniah 3 and verse 4, where it says, "Her priests have polluted the sanctuary, they have done violence to the law," as with the constitutional framers. And if you don't think the constitutional framers didn't do violence to both Yahweh and His law, look no further than Article 6, claiming the Constitution rather than Yahweh's law as supreme. Yes, of course the framers both despised and violated Yahweh's law as to both the law itself and those adjudicating it, resulting, of course, with the wicked compassing or surrounding the righteous. You ever feel surrounded by the wicked? Especially if ever you've been unjustly prosecuted in their court system. Hello, Charlie. Well, you can thank the Declaration signatories and constitutional framers for that. And justice is never upheld. Sound familiar? How could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? After all, judgment and justice are not the habitation of we the people's throne, but rather the habitation of Yahweh's throne, who himself was forgotten in 1787, as Alexander Hamilton put it. Benjamin Morris, in his book, The Christian Life and Character of the Civil Institutions of the United States, which, by the way, says almost very little about the Constitution. A lot of people point to this book and say, you need to go read. Well, it has a lot to say about pre-constitutional America. It has very little to say about the Constitution because there's, I think Benjamin Morris must have understood, there's no evidence that they did it. And maybe he didn't, but he certainly didn't provide much evidence that he, for the fact that he believed that the constitutional framers were also doing it in the same fashion as did the early 1600 colonials. Anyway, Benjamin F. Morris, in The Christian Life and Character of the Civil Institutions of the United States, put it this way. It's a quote, it is said that after the convention, the Constitutional Convention, it is said that after the convention had adjourned, Reverend Dr. Miller, a distinguished professor in Princeton College, met Alexander Hamilton in the streets of Philadelphia and said, Mr. Hamilton, we are greatly grieved that the Constitution has no recognition of God or the Christian religion. I declare, said Hamilton, we forgot it. End of quote. And I think he meant that in a very sarcastic way. Hamilton and his fellow constitutional framers would have done well to have considered Deuteronomy 8. And so should anyone still enamored with either the Declaration or the Constitution. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you will, please. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beginning with verse, Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning with verse 11. First part of this verse, it says, beware. Listen to this. Beware. God doesn't tell you to beware about something unless it's a serious situation. Beware that thou forget not Yahweh thy God. Beware that thou forget not Yahweh thy God. And how is it that we forget him? How is it that we forget him? Verse 11 through 14 to begin with, beware that thou forget not Yahweh thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes. A different order, but the triune moral law of God. The commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the judgments that enforce them. Which I command thee this day, verse 12, lest when thou hast eaten and are full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, the results of the blessings of God when you keep his law, think about America, or 1600 America at this point, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, all of that happens. America's greatness, as it's often described today, is the result of God's people keeping his law and legislating, adjudicating, creating a society dependent upon those laws. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, God, that's the reason this nation became great, i.e., that is, blessed of Yahweh. So here, America now, early 1600s on through much of the 1700s and beyond, the late 1700s, is the evidence of God's blessings upon America because of her obedience to him, and she becomes wealthy and prosperous. And then And then it says, well, let me read verse 13 again. And when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thy house is multiplied, then thou heart beware that then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget Yahweh thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. There's nothing new under the sun. It may be talking about Egypt. It just as well applies to America in the late 1700s. Who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, verse 15, wherein there were fiery serpents. I don't need to read verse 15. Jump down to verses 17 through 20. And thou shalt say in thine heart, my power. Here's late 1700 America. And worse as America continued from that point on. And thou say in thine heart, my power and my might and my hand has gotten me this wealth. Yeah, it came from we the people. You bet it did. It came from that document known as the United States Constitution that rejected Yahweh as sovereign and his laws as the supreme law of the land, as society's standard. Oh, you bet that's when it was, because we got us our power and it came from the Constitution. And thou say in thine heart, verse 17, my power and the might of mine hand has gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember Yahweh thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power and to get wealth. President Trump, it is impossible for President Trump to ever make America great again. Only God can do that. And only God will only do it when his people, his remnant, are obedient to him and look to him as sovereign and his law as supreme. But thou, verse 18, but thou shalt remember Yahweh thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget Yahweh thy God, and walk after the gods and serve after other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. The United States Constitutional Republic is built on sand and it will fall. It is a divided house and great will be the fall thereof. And the nations, verse 20, as the nations which Yahweh destroyeth before your face, so shall you perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of Yahweh your God. America, God is speaking to you. Back to Habakkuk, if you will. Habakkuk 1 and verse 7 now. Habakkuk 1 and verse 7, where it says, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed from themselves. If you remember, we covered this verse as well a couple messages ago, I think it was. Literally, it's justice and authority. Their justice and authority proceed from themselves. And because the Judahites slacked Yahweh's law in verse 4, they were exiled into Babylonian bondage and thereby under Chaldean dominion, whose justice and authority originated with themselves. Much the same as we find in the preamble of the Constitution, as I addressed in an earlier message. Verse 7 again, they are terrible and dreadful, their justice and authority shall proceed from themselves. And then, and I didn't cover this in the last time, and then something very interesting, often overlooked. Jump down to verse 11. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Wait a minute. Imputing his power to his God? Who's more powerful here? The Chaldeans or their God? I thought, verse 7, the Chaldeans' authority and justice originated with themselves. Exactly. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, there's only one God. There are those who are so-called gods, But there's only one animate, living God. The great I Am, that I Am, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and ending of all things. All others are bogus gods. Boogeymen. That's right. Men who impute their power unto their bogus gods. In other words, the Chaldeans' God, like all false gods, was merely themselves, whose quote-unquote authority and quote-unquote justice originated with themselves. In other words, the Chaldeans' God was merely an ancient form of fill in the blank. The Chaldeans' God was merely an ancient form, an ancient manifestation of we the people. No different than King George or the Constitutional Framers, whose authority and justice also originated with themselves. Meaning, from a biblical paradigm, King George's violation regarding his unbiblical judges and the Constitutional Framers' violation regarding their unbiblical judges was one and the same. Thanks in part because of the Declaration signatories, who, because their authority, some of who were the same as the Constitutional Framers, who because their authority and justice originated with themselves, speaking of the Declaration signatories, had no biblical mantle or commission to pass on to the Constitutional Framers 11 years later. Nothing comparable to the mantle and charge that Moses passed on to Joshua. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Look at verses 1 through 3 to begin with. And it says, "And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day, and I can no more go out and come in. Also, Yahweh has said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Yahweh thy God, He will go over before thee, and He will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as Yahweh has said." Jump down to verses 6 and 7. And in verse 6 it says, "Be strong and be of good courage." Now he's still speaking to the people here. He first begins with them. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, the Canaanites. For Yahweh thy God, He it is that doth go with thee, and He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Verse 7, "And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong," same charge, "be strong and of good courage. And thou must go with this people into the land which Yahweh has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it." He begins by saying, be strong and be of good courage to both the people and Joshua alike. Strong and courageous in what? Now, turn over to Joshua chapter 1, just a few chapters or a few pages to your right. Joshua chapter 1. Beginning with verses 1 and 2. "And now after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all the people, unto the land which I give to them, even to the children of Israel." Now jump down to verses 7 through 9, and where we find again Yahweh's, Moses' same charge here by Yahweh himself. "Only be thou strong, Joshua, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe," courageous, strong and courageous in what? "That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Not that he shouldn't speak it, but that he should retain it within him. But thou shalt meditate it therein day and night, and that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Verse 9, have I not commanded thee? Be strong, and be of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for Yahweh thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Yes, in the face of the opposition from nearly all quarters, it takes courage to proclaim and keep Yahweh's law as supreme. Proclaim Yahweh's law as supreme, and you'll quickly discover that you're not popular with hardly anyone, both non-Christians and alleged Christians alike. And more so with the latter than usually with the former. And you'll only continue to proclaim Yahweh's law when the only one you're concerned about being popular with is Yahweh. That's why in Exodus 18:21 and other places, the qualifications for civil leaders, for example, begins with the fear of Yahweh. That you fear Him more than you do we the people. Now back to the Declaration signatories. It is truly a tragedy that having experienced despotism at the hands of King George, so much so that the colonials and particularly the Declaration signatories were willing to suffer incredible losses. You've probably seen the list of what all the, for example, I think all of them, or almost all of the signatories of the declarations went through as a result of signing that document. Having experienced that despotism to the point where they're willing to suffer such incredible losses in order to obtain their liberty from Great Britain, tragedy, travesty, that they only succeeded in creating a government inherently destined to become multiplied times more tyrannical than the one they were defying. And you only need to consider what we have today here in America as compared with 18th century England to know it's true. We're not here because of God's law. We're here because of man's law, that which was instituted in 1788 and 89. As 19th century libertarian attorney Lysander Spooner put it regarding the Constitution already in his day, which what I'm going to share with you I believe was written in 1870. Regarding the Constitution, Lysander Spooner put it this way, it has either authorized such a government as we have had already by 1870, it has either authorized such a government as we have had or has been powerless to prevent it. End of quote. According to Patrick Henry, it created it. It was bound to happen with much worse to come. They created the wind and we're reaping the real wind, the whirlwind. Destined to be so. Because it was erected on the same humanism as was Great Britain's government, including a judicial system built upon judges dependent upon the will of man. Whether we the people's will, their own will, or for justices known as constitutional originalist, that is according to the will of its framers. As opposed to justices according and devoted to the will of Yahweh. All right, back to paragraph 11, grievance number 9, something else we need to look at here. It says, King George has made judges dependent upon his will alone for the tenure of their offices and the amount of payment of their salaries. It says, for the tenure of or duration of said judges' terms in office. In other words, their time in office was dictated by King George, rather than by Yahweh according to His will. And how does what King George did compare with what the Constitutional Framers did? Have you ever considered what the Bible's tenure for civil leaders is? It's something we need to know. You know, when we, once again, at some point in the future, local ecclesias built upon, local ecclesias of, by, and for God, established upon His law, part of that being the tenure of judges. We need to know this. Well, what's interesting about this, this is in fact one place where the Constitutional Framers got it right. At least as it concerns the appointment of judges. Article 3, regarding the judicial branch under the Constitutional Republic, Article 3 dictates that judges are appointed with no time constraints to their tenure in office. Obviously, that wasn't the case in Great Britain. And under Article 3, they remain judges as long as they wish, provided they behave themselves, whatever that means, being that good behavior is nowhere defined in the Constitution, as was pointed out in the previous message. Nonetheless, lifetime tenure is biblical. Why do I say that? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning with verse 15. Deuteronomy 17:15. Thou shalt in any wise set him king, civil leader, over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. And remember, if you jump back up to verse 10, the same language is used, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose, the same language is applied to judges. Verse 15 again, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren, shall thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not of thy brother. Now jump down to verses 18 through 20. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that is in this case the king, he shall write him a copy of the law in the book, as it should apply to all civil leaders, particularly judges as well, that he shall write him a copy of the law in the book out of which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, very much like the instructions given to Joshua, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That, verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to do to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. When any civil leader is of the caliber as depicted here in Deuteronomy 17, that he may prolong his kingdom. When any civil leader is of the caliber depicted here in Deuteronomy 17, Yahweh desires, intends, as we should as well, for such a man to remain a civil leader provided he behaves himself. And that is, remains biblically qualified, behaves himself and serves Yahweh, his king, and his, the king's, people, according to Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments, as specified here in Deuteronomy 17, Exodus 18, etc. Turn over also to Proverbs chapter 28, 2, regarding the time of tenure of civil leaders from a biblical perspective. Forgot where I was going. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 2. Look at the first part of this. Proverbs 28, verse 2. For the transgressions of a land, many are the princes thereof. Now note that any government system that provides, therefore, for ruler after ruler is indicative of a government under God's judgment, as once again contrasted with a government of, by, and for God, governed, adjudicated by biblically qualified men who not only limit or reduce the number of rulers, but who in turn assist in prolonging the kingdom. Look at verse 2 now in its entirety. For the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. That is, Yahweh's government is established and expressed in local ecclesias. And not only in prolonging the kingdom, or prolonging kingdom rule, righteous rulers, as can only be defined by Yahweh, whose throne is the habitation of righteousness and justice, righteous rulers make for, they don't only prolong the kingdom, they make for righteous nations. And according to Proverbs 14:34, it's righteousness that not only prolongs, but exalts a nation. As in Deuteronomy 4. Turn over to Deuteronomy 4. And look at verses 5 through 8. Not only prolongeth the kingdom, ruler after ruler is indication of God's judgment upon a nation. A good righteous ruler who stays in his position for an extended period of time is indicative of a kingdom that God is going to prolong and exalt, as in what's described here in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. He says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments," Moses to Israel, "even as Yahweh thy God commanded me that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." If you want to be a missionary race to the rest of the world, you need to stay right home and keep his commandments, statutes, and judgments so that they can see what it means to follow our God. What comes of it? The blessings of Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, etc. And as is described here. Verse 6 again, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" As contrasted with what's described in Psalms 94 and verse 20, where it says, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law?" And a government can't be more iniquitous than one that rejects Yahweh's law as supreme for its own capricious man-made edicts. And it's for this reason, both Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 8, and Psalms 94, 20, how we know that America's former greatness was not the result of the Declaration signatories or the constitutional framers, the Constitution's framers, as so many Christians and patriots have been hoodwinked into believing. Talk about slamming God. But rather, it's the result. America's greatness was the result of the early 1600 Puritans who formed governments of, by, and for God, established upon his moral law. Now, whereas the constitutional framers got it correct in Article 3, when it comes to the tenure of judges, they blew it in Article 2 when it comes to the tenure of presidents, which of course is an unbiblical position of civil leadership to begin with. But nonetheless, Article 2 provides for four-year terms for presidents. That's it. And Amendment 22 limits presidents to just two terms. In other words, let's frame this biblically. In other words, the Constitution provides that the United States be ruled by ruler after ruler, which is part of Yahweh's judgment against a sinful nation, our sinful nation. Excuse me. Ironically, many Christians and patriots clamor for similar term limits to be adopted for America's judges, not realizing that the length of tenure is not the problem, but rather the caliber of America's judges. Thanks to Article 6 Christian test ban, by which mandatory biblical qualifications were likewise eliminated. Most people would concede that term limits are a good thing when evil men rule. But let's do something novel for a change. Let's think about this. Although term limits prevent corrupt officials from serving any longer than their term allows, term limits permit them to serve as long as their term allows. And don't overlook that term limits can work in the favor of the wicked just as easily as they can for better men and women. In fact, being that Article 6 is all but guaranteed evil men for civil leaders in the United States Constitutional Republic, the majority of the time, the only thing term limits will accomplish is the replacement of one evil leader with another evil leader, who very well might be more wicked than the one he or she's replacing. Term limits are, at best, nothing but a band-aid on a self-inflicted wound incurred by Article 6 religious test ban. Under Yahweh's law, provided a man remains biblically qualified and mentally capable, he would never need to be removed from his bench. Why would we want him to be? Only when a judge, for whatever reason, becomes biblically unfit should his term end. Fact is, the constitutional framers got it right. Got the lifetime tenure of judges right. They just failed regarding the judges themselves. Pathetically referred to, or sometimes referred to, as justices. All of whom, since the inception of the Constitutional Republic, should have never been given any tenure as judges in the first place. If for no other reason than because at their inauguration they swear to uphold the biblically seditious Constitution rather than the Bible's triune moral law as the law of the land. All right, back one more time to paragraph 11, grievance number 9. Again, it says, "And he, King George, has made judges dependent upon his will alone for the tenure of their officers, offices and the amount of payment for their salaries." Quickly, let me conclude by simply pointing out that because a workman is worthy of support or his wage, per Matthew 10:10, in fact, according to 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, a double wage for ecclesia elders who devote themselves and their full time to kingdom work, such as would likely be required for those serving as judges in a biblical government or biblical community. Thus, such judges should be supported via the kingdom tithe, which, yes, is still applicable under the New Covenant dispensation. I would recommend, if you've been told it doesn't, it's an unbiblical position, totally. We're not under the same kingdom agricultural tithe that was the case under the Mosaic Covenant, but we're under the same tithe as Abraham and Jacob, who gave 10% of all. Yes, it's still applicable under the New Covenant. I would encourage my audio series, Kingdom Tithing, if you've yet to figure that out. That begins at T804 on our audio pages on our websites. By the way, and this is very important, by the way, the kingdom tithe, the king's tithe, the king of kings tithe, doesn't have any business being used to support those opposed to the king reigning right now, and thus his kingdom and moral law as supreme here on earth right now. Put into effect once we get our act and get together. In other words, your tithe has no business, kingdom business, support. Well, it is a kingdom business. You're either supporting our king's business or you're supporting another king's business. One in one form or another, that's we the people's business. Your tithe has no business, kingdom, King of Kings kingdom business, supporting any church or ministry that's antinomian, anti-law, anti-kingdom now, or anti-biblical dominion here on earth as it is in heaven. And this should also include any pro-constitution church or ministry, even when they claim to be pro-nomian, which is a lie, if they promote the biblically seditious constitution as the law of the land. Let's conclude this with Jeremiah 2:13 again. It seems so appropriate. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now again this morning, and thank you for allowing us, Lord, to know you, to serve you in your Son and our Lord and Savior through the redemption and forgiveness and salvation you provide to us individually, but to also to plan to go beyond there and to create societies of men and women who are just as dedicated, Father, as a society as they are individually to your kingship, your lordship over their lives. Thank you for the law that you've provided for us to be able to apply, Father, that dictates culture rather than the other way around. We glorify you, we praise you, and thank you, Father, for your word and all of its insights, the light that you provide through it to lighten our paths, to provide us with a way so far beyond, above and beyond what we could even imagine, ask, or think, Lord, from what's otherwise provided by other fickle, finite men, or fickle, finite men just ourselves. Forgive us when we failed you in this way. And draw us back unto you. Open the hearts and minds of our people. Help them to see, Lord, at least to see a little bit, even a little bit, of what's available by serving you as our sovereign, your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and your laws as society standard. We love you. We praise you. We glorify you now. We claim these things in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.